And the only difference between the Mass and the sacrifice of Calvary is that the Mass presents that sacrifice in an unbloody manner.
Searching for a homeschooling program to build strong, faithful Catholic students? Mother of Divine Grace School has served families worldwide for 30 years, guiding them in implementing a truly Catholic classical education right at home. Founded by author and homeschooling mother Laura Berquist, Mother of Divine Grace School is fully accredited and provides homeschooling consulting services that support parents as the primary educators. To learn more about enrolling, call 805-646-5818 or click the link above or below in the description.
Hey, thanks for joining us today on Our Reason for Hope. I just found out the other day from one of our producers that, you know, more than half the people that watch this show, this podcast, do not subscribe to us. This is insane. I mean, what are you waiting for? Hit the subscribe button now. All right, back to the show.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope. I'm Jack. I'm here with our director of theology, Dr. David Hydock. Welcome back, David.
Good to see you.
Good to see you as always. So in today's episode, we're going to go on a little tour, a magical mystery tour. Oh, wow. That actually kind of works, right?
It
kind of
works. Is it
not magic? That doesn't work, but the mystery tour works. And so this tour is not going to be of some natural landscape or a location of some historic event. But the supernatural landscape and the transhistoric, even eternal event of the Catholic Mass. So we're going to discuss, what is the Mass at its core? Where did it come from? Why must we attend Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation as Catholics? What do we get from the Mass? And what does the Mass empower us to be and do? These are great questions, and we're going to dig into it. Dave is going to give us a walkthrough of the Mass and impart to us a way of seeing, visualizing the Mass that was really common for centuries, but has been somewhat lost in our modern times due to rationalism, materialism, etc. So we're going to learn to see the Mass in its mystical and symbolic meaning, which is really beautiful, at least to the extent that I understand it. I'm sure I'll get a lot of new information today. We're going to come to learn that the Mass does not simply symbolically present the realities it shows, but that the Mass represents, or in other words, makes present again those very realities, right? So we can really truly enter into them and experience them. So if you've ever felt a bit bored at Mass, I'm sure I speak for a lot of people, or like you didn't understand what was even going on, or if you don't get anything out of Mass, you wonder why you should keep going, this podcast episode is certainly for you. So listen on. So let's get started. Dave, what is the Mass?
The Mass gets its name from the Latin word Missa. The name derives from the phrase ite Missa est, typically translated as go, it is the dismissal. It's funny because now how it's translated is the Mass is ended, go, you know, but it really means it's the dismissal, where you get Missa, right? Now, this was spoken twice during the liturgy, in the traditional liturgy, after the Mass of the Catechumens, which we now kind of call the Liturgy of the Word, so at the end of the Liturgy of the Word, and then again at the conclusion of the Mass of the Faithful, because I don't know if you knew this, but originally all those who were preparing for baptism had to leave at a particular time of the Mass when it was going into the Liturgy of the Eucharist.
That's so interesting.
So they were dismissed, and then everybody who was baptized stayed, and then they were dismissed. So there was this double dismissal. So that's where the Mass got its name.
That's not nice.
Yeah, come on. That's right.
Kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah. Kidding. No, that's so interesting. Yeah. That's really interesting. Okay.
So anyway, so the... But considering the actual Latin, and I've talked to some Latin scholars about this because it strikes me, it's like, I don't understand how ite Missa est means go, it's the dismissal, because of the very, actually, the declensions of the words. So like, it kind of like surprises me that is how you would translate that. So it actually seems to mean more literally, go, it is sent. Now, why I find that interesting is that it could very well be that the phrase go, it is sent refers to the sacrifice being sent to the Father. So now everybody can go. In other words, we've done what we came to do, so to speak. Because the Mass is, in its root, the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. So it's the self-same sacrifice as that of the cross. And the only difference between the Mass and the sacrifice of Calvary is that the Mass presents that sacrifice in an unbloody manner, whereas the sacrifice of Calvary was a bloody sacrifice. So you have an unbloody sacrifice versus a bloody sacrifice.
So all the merits and graces from the moment of the crucifixion
are present in every Mass.
It's very interesting, yeah.
And people don't realize that. It's you are at Calvary, really and truly. And the Mass is a sacrifice because the Lord offered his whole self, body, blood, soul, and divinity to the Father on Calvary. And at the Mass, at the consecration, the body and blood of our Lord is being offered to the Father. And it's being offered by a priest who is acting as Christ in the person of Christ, the head. And so it's the same priest, Jesus offering himself. It's the same victim or sacrifice, otherwise known as a host. Mm-hmm. By the way, the host doesn't refer to the bread. It refers to the sacrificial victim. That's what a host
is.
It actually refers to Christ as a sacrificial victim.
Okay.
So the word host really means sacrificial victim. So when you receive the host, what are you receiving? The sacrificial victim, mm-hmm. right? When Christ is offered as the Lamb of God, you know, on the altar, and then you have the altar, which was the altar of the cross on Calvary, but is the altar in the church, which represents the cross, the altar of the cross in the Mass.
But when I said substance, I meant like one is receiving the sacrificial Lamb, our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. You're receiving the substance.
Right.
Of this, you're receiving Christ himself. Right.
Because
in terms of the transubstantiation.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and we'll get to that.
Clarify.
Absolutely. So because through the words of consecration, the bread and the wine are changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, you have the substance of the bread becomes the substance of the Lord's body. The substance the wine becomes the substance of the Lord's
blood.
While
the accident remains the same.
Right.
Let me ask you a question. Is the priest acting in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, just at the moment of the consecration or throughout the whole Mass?
No, throughout the whole Mass.
I feel like someone told me it was just the former, but I thought it was the latter. And yeah, I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah, no, he is Christ the head, which is why when he preaches, he shouldn't be preaching his own ideas. He should be preaching what Christ taught.
And in let's say, a traditional Latin Mass, and you'll see it in Novus Ordo Masses as well, depending on the congregation, when the priest is processing up the aisle and then back and then recessing, right? There's a bow that the congregation
makes. Most people in a typical Mass today wouldn't do that.
But I was just down in Brick Township.
Unless there's a holdover, either a rather traditional community or you have older people that are still holdovers from when the Mass was.
But part of that reason for the bow is because this is
in
persona Christi at the very beginning of the Mass. So that's good to clarify, I think, at least for myself. So should we move on to Jesus instituting the Mass?
Sure.
He
did at the Last Supper, the night before he died, in the presence of the 12 apostles. And he instituted the Eucharist by taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it to his apostles and saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then by taking the cup of wine, blessing it and giving it and saying, take, drink, all of you, this is my blood, which will be shed for the remission of sins. Do this in commemoration of me. So that's the Lord. At that moment, That bread and that wine became his body, blood, soul, and divinity at the Last Supper. And he told them to do this in commemoration of him as a memorial. So he gave them the command to do this.
Do it again.
You know, again. In fact, not only was the sacrament of the Eucharist instituted at the Last Supper, but the sacrament of the priesthood was as well. So they could do that in memory of him. When our Lord said, "This is my body," that the bread turned into the substance of his
and
body.
He instituted the priesthood essentially by saying, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Yes.
In commemoration of me.
Yes. And some would also say perhaps by the washing of the disciples' feet, but which is in John's gospel. But fundamentally, you needed a priest in order to have the Eucharist. And so Jesus institutes the sacred priesthood. I think it's important to note that the apostles, when Jesus said, "Do this," the apostles never took that as meaning the whole Passover meal. Like they understood it as applying specifically to the sacrificial aspect of the meal. And we know this because it's that portion that we find in the scriptures that is the portion that was transported into Christian worship. The Christian worship never became a full-fledged like redo of the Last Supper. So when people say, you know, when you're at the, you know, Mass, it's kind of like you're at the Last Supper. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, that's, you could say, when the first Mass took place. But no, insofar as we're not here at a Passover meal redoing the entire Last Supper. And in fact, the historical evidence on this is really very clear. And it's interesting that the apostles, it says that they went from house to house celebrating the Mass. And this was due to the clandestine nature of the Mass in the early church. I mean, it's a persecuted church. Mm-hmm. So what were you going to do? You were going to have to change where you were worshiping all the time. Otherwise, the authorities were going to find out and you were going to get, you know, all hauled in. I mean, so this is, you should really liken this to like the clandestine masses that were said in the Soviet Union and Soviet Russia. You know, it's like they had masses in houses, right? And they hid priests in order to have those masses. But they didn't like just camp out, well, this is the Mass, you know, we're always having Mass at the Joneses every week, because then the authorities would have like, you know, busted everybody.
Yeah.
So that's what was going on in the early church, right? That as the liturgy developed during this time, it didn't reach its full fruition during this time. So looking to this time of persecution as the time to almost like do a replay of what the early church was doing is actually a mistake, because
they were doing it quick.
Because like, and not only that, they were moving from place that the liturgy was developing, the seeds of the liturgy were growing. But when does a plant come to full fruition? You eventually have to move it to a different pot, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, I noticed that actually the growth of a plant will get stunted if you don't have it in the right size
pot. Oh, I got a couple of those in my backyard.
Similarly, you know, like once Christianity became legalized, the Mass moved right to the basilicas, which were like general meeting places, very beautiful meeting places. And then it really grew because now it had a quote unquote pot, which it could flourish in, whatever seeds and growth had taken place in the apostolic.
Am I correct in saying that the early church celebrated it, or assuming that they celebrated the Mass quickly? Due to the clandestine nature of it?
Well, I think that probably sometimes they may have done that, depending on what was going on.
But it was just quickly is not the right word, just a more basic
presentation. Yeah, I would say that's right. I think that's maybe a better way of putting it, that like it was structured, but it was, it wasn't, it was very, like you're saying, a basic form.
Yeah.
That would later grow.
In its infancy.
Okay. So if you want to, we could talk a little bit about
the development.
Yeah, you want to talk a little bit about 100%. The development, that would be great. All right. So, so the apostles immediately after the descent of the Holy Spirit began to celebrate the Mass, breaking bread from house to house. I mentioned that before. And in fact, St. Paul speaks of an altar, a Christian altar. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He was basically contrasting Christian worship and priesthood with that of the Jews. So like, so Paul refers to the fact that they actually have an altar. Now you've heard of the Didache before. That's like an early Christian document known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It's written before the year 100. And it states, and this is a great quote, being assembled on every Lord's day, break bread and give thanks after confessing your sins, that your sacrifice may be a clean one. For it is the sacrifice of which the Lord has said, in every place, at every time, a clean oblation shall be offered to my name, end quote. Now, check that out. I mean, that's like in before the year 100, and it's talking about you have to confess your sins before you receive so that your sacrifice is a pure and clean oblation. Wow. I mean, like—
Every week.
Well, in this case, I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that it would be every week. But the emphasis is on the fact that you would have a clear conscience mm-hmm. before offering mm-hmm. the Mass and before attending at the Mass. And it's there's another famous early depiction of the Mass. Now, keep in mind, this is all prior to it, Christianity being legalized, right? So this is from the year 155. It's St. Justin Martyr. It's from his first apology. And he describes the worship of Christians, and he gives both a general outline of the Mass that you would, by the way, if you looked at this general outline, which you can actually find in the Catechism, some of his writings on this, you'd look, wow, it's like that's basically the Mass as we have it today, like you say, in its most basic form. He also gives a strong witness to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So this is now the year 155. We're in the second century. Christianity is still in its early stages. It hasn't been legalized yet. And we have a very clear picture from these early Christian documents of what the Mass looked like. And its basic structure is the same as now. I don't know if that should be like a striking testimony to the Mass, how it's not only from the time of the apostolic times, it took on this shape very, very quickly. So if this is what you meant by quick in the sense of most basic structure, this was established already, you know? And so in the early church, it was always understood that what is happening is a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. It was eventually put into a structure that combined both temple and synagogue.
Okay. Right? Oh.
So that you have like what happened in the synagogue as far as an act of worship in terms of the celebration of the word of God, a listening to the word and a teaching on the word with what was happening in the temple with the sacrificial lambs and everything else.
I had never heard that.
So this kind of winds up encapsulating the basic structure of the Mass is this merging of synagogue and temple, right?
Oh, I never heard that. So. That's fascinating. Okay. Excellent.
So by the end of the fourth century, the Roman, by the way, another just interesting point I mentioned about the Mass of when Christianity was legalized coming into basilicas, which were basically these Roman public meeting spaces that were like quite beautiful. How were they structured? Well, it's funny. They had these side aisles and they had a middle nave where people gathered. And there were these two spaces front and back that were like, so very much the structure of what you would say is a contemporary church were these basilicas. Not a contemporary church. A cathedral.
Yeah. Like a cross shape.
Eventually the edges were added. Make it look like a cross. Oh, originally, it was just the middle nave section. Yeah. Then, of course, like, you know, with the liturgical reform and its various theological emphases, churches in the round became popular, which was much more of a synagogue-like structure.
Oh, okay.
And some would say that the reason why that was done was because it was focusing more on the communal aspects of the Mass, as well as the liturgy of the word being greater emphasized in the Mass. So they started to construct churches that resembled more of a synagogue. I would myself feel that, okay, I get that, but like what can't be lost is the fact that this is fundamentally a sacrifice.
Maybe we should be in a round room for the liturgy of the word and then scoot over to the straight on room for the liturgy of the Eucharist.
So anyway, something that's also important that I think that like is a really interesting thing is that in the early days of the church, like once Christianity became like the official religion of the Roman Empire and was living very freely, often what you had was the destruction of pagan temples that were then, converted into Christian houses of worship, right? So there was this understanding that like there were sacrifices being made to these pagan gods and we needed to destroy the idols, but then we're going to convert this temple to make sacrifices to the true God. And that was a very common thing. In fact, Saint Benedict of Nursia, when he came to Monte Cassino, the place where he eventually established his monastery, he first had his various monks were living in Subiaco, but then like when he moved to Monte Cassino, one of the first things he did was smash a pagan temple and make the chapel of the monastery to Saint Martin of Tours there in that temple space. Mm. So like this is like not an uncommon experience. So you had the basilicas and these formerly pagan temples, which
being
is
converted.
Where you know the Christians moved naturally,
yeah,
to have their worship, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So as I had started to say before, by the end of the fourth century, the Roman canon, which I think most people would try to associate with Eucharistic prayer one today, was already developed.
Wow.
And by the beginning of the fifth century, you've got the section of the canon between the Holy Holy, the Sanctus, and the consecration, basically in its current form. So the way these prayers grew and developed and became formalized and codified was there right from the beginning. So the basic structure that Justin Martyr described was expanded by the addition of three priestly prayers, one at the very beginning, which is a collect, it's called, the one over the offerings, and then the one after communion. So the three main prayers that the priest said was also there from the early days and built on an expanse. So here we go, an example of how that basic structure of the Mass, when the church was in this time of persecution, as it came out of persecution, very quickly flourished and grew, and the structure took shape very, very naturally. Chants of the Psalms were inserted between readings. So by the time of Pope St. Gregory the Great, who reigned from 590 to 604, the form and structure of the traditional Mass was basically established and remained that way, with modification being incorporated into that basic structure in a way in which none of the overall structure was really disturbed. And it stayed that way throughout the history of the church. So like whenever there was a modification, they were these slight additions, modifications, changes that didn't disturb the overall structure. In fact, there was a real sense of fear and trembling, and even Gregory the Great talks about this, to even do any sort of like tweaking or fiddling with the Mass, because it wasn't seen as a work of human hands. It was understood to be something that the Holy Spirit had inspired, and that was, so it was a work of the Holy Spirit. So Christians in the early days of the church saw the Mass as part of what the Holy Spirit would reveal, so to speak, to the church as the tradition grew naturally, as its liturgical worship developed. So,
well, and I would be cautious about changing something that took 500 years, let's say, to develop, right? That's still a long time. It's like a quarter of the church's life.
Yes, but you have to consider that like the church is not even coming above ground until 313.
Gotcha.
So it's actually shorter than that. The basic structure is there in its, you know, you might want to say most fundamental way in the apostolic age and the early church fathers.
300
but then
years.
313 with the Edict of Milan with Constantine, you've got the legalization of Christianity. So it's coming out above ground, and it naturally, you see a burst of liturgical development between that time and the time of Gregory the Great. So you're really talking about a period of 250,
okay,
you know, to 300.
Still
years.
A long time.
Yes, but like in the scheme of the church's life. But what's really interesting about that is that when it, you had this burst of development, and then it becomes pretty much fixed at a point.
Right. That's, you know, like, for three quarters of the church's life.
Right.
Mother of Divine Grace School has served homeschooling families worldwide for 30 years. Founded by author and homeschooling mother Laura Berquist, Mother of Divine Grace School is fully accredited and passionate about supporting parents as the primary educators. Laura states, "We exist to help Catholic families raise their children in a living Catholic culture in their homes, mentoring them and using the MODG, Catholic Classical Curriculum, to lead their children to good judgment concerning the good, true, and beautiful. With effective school-wide learning goals, students are formed to be active learners, effective communicators, independent thinkers, and multifaceted individuals. Graduates have been accepted into 18 of the top 25 schools in the nation and pursue degrees across a wide variety of fields. To learn more about enrolling, you can visit their virtual open house, call 805-646-5818, or click the link above or below in the description.
Hello, and thanks for being with us here on A Reason for Hope podcast. Been very grateful of the many years that we've been doing this for you. This is our sixth season with hundreds of podcasts already released. Although they're free to watch and listen to, they're not free to produce. So I'm asking that you discern to contributing and donate to A Reason for Hope podcast. We're a nonprofit organization. Every dollar, every penny is tax deductible. All you have to do is go to our website and click donation and navigate the podcast. All the funds that you donate will go to the production of this podcast. Thanks again, and may God bless you.
I have a question about just obligation, Holy Day of Obligation, Sunday Mass. Why is it that we're required, we're obligated to go every Sunday, every Holy Day of Obligation?
Yeah, okay. So first, at the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the sacrifice of the Mass, and that's a memorial sacrifice, he said, do this.
Okay, yeah.
You know, so it's a command. You know, do this, you know, in memory of me, in commemoration of me. So I think that, like, that's an important thing to keep in mind. The Sabbath was celebrated every Saturday in Judaism. Mm-hmm. Which is the last day of the week when God completed his work of creation, right? And he rested from his work of creation. So the Lord himself, by the way, kept the Sabbath perfectly on Holy Saturday when he rested in the tomb. So, like, that's interesting to think. So what does Jesus do? He fulfills the Sabbath and then he perfects it with his resurrection. So the day of the resurrection, Sunday, becomes the Lord's day, right? The first day of the week, the first day of the new creation or renewed creation. And that becomes the day of Christian worship.
Okay.
And from the early days of the church, that was like the whole community came together. That was when they gathered on Sunday. And this is from the earliest testimonies that we have, including Justin Martyr, including the Didache that I read before.
Didache.
You know, so it's this way that Christians fulfill the commandment of God to keep holy the Sabbath. There's no longer the Sabbath in the sense of the Sabbath rest on the Saturday. Now there's the Christian Sabbath, which is the Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, the first day of the new creation, the first day of the week, right?
Mm-hmm.
So so that's like a short, like, kind of reason why we have to celebrate it every Sunday. But because you're fulfilling God's command to keep holy the Sabbath, and you're doing what Jesus said to do, and you're doing what the earliest Christians always did.
And if we don't, it's grave sin.
Well, yes, because it violates a commandment of God, the keeping holy the Sabbath commandment. And it's also a precept of the church. And I think that many people don't realize this, that like that there are five precepts of the church. The first one, attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation and rest from servile labor. So you're not supposed to work manual labor on that day. The two, confess your sins at least once a year. Three, receive the Eucharist at least during the Easter season. Four, which means you'd have to go to confession beforehand. Four, observe the days of fasting and abstinence established by the church, which used to be a lot harder than it is now. And then five, help provide for the material needs of the church. So you're supposed to give to the church. Now, notice, by the way, you don't need to receive the Eucharist every Sunday, but you do have to attend Mass every Sunday. You only have to receive the Eucharist once a year during Easter. And you have to go to confession once a year, and presumably that would be before you receive the Eucharist on Easter. You know, like, so it's a very, very important thing. In fact, if you're knowledgeable of objectively serious sin, that you've committed that kind of sin, then you shouldn't receive the Eucharist, but you still have to go to Mass.
Right.
So it's also a precept of the church. If you violate any of these precepts of the church knowingly and willingly, it's considered to be a grave sin.
Mm. Well, speaking of receiving the Eucharist and the grace, and as I mentioned before, the graces and merits that we gain due to Christ's sacrifice that is represented at the Mass in an unbloody form, what is it that we get out of Mass? What does the Mass empower us to do? I'm reminded of the famous Fulton Sheen saying that, you know, if you don't get anything out of Mass, you're not bringing anything to it.
Yeah.
Some form of that. I'm paraphrasing. But yeah. What do we get out of Mass? How do we get something out of Mass?
Well, you know, it's funny because, like, I think people say, well, I didn't get something out of Mass, or I don't get anything out of Mass. So yeah, you're right. You don't get something or anything. You get someone, right? So, you know, we tend to, but let's start maybe backtrack a little bit, you know, because I think we live in a consumeristic age, right? So everything becomes about consumption. What do I get out of this? What do I get out of that? And I'm weighing everything in what I consider to be a cost benefit analysis.
Sure.
Like, you know, like, so everything's, you know, kind of moving in this fashion.
Yeah, that's for sure.
And we bring that, unfortunately, that mentality over into the way we look at Mass and worship.
Yeah.
So Mass is not about predominantly getting something. It's predominantly about offering something, or rather offering someone, offering ourselves to God in union with Jesus's offering of himself
to
the Father.
I had heard Fulton Sheen mention, bringing him up again, that we mass our crosses next to the cross of Christ at the Mass.
Yes.
Which I really like.
So
that
whatever sacrifices, sufferings, etc. that we have in our lives, we offer all of that in union with Christ's offering. And in fact, our offering would mean nothing except for Christ's perfect offering. So how can I state this differently? Like, Mass is about giving God the most fitting adoration for his goodness, thanksgiving for his blessings, and reparation for our sins that we can give. But since we're mere creatures, and at that, we're sinful creatures, when we offer ourselves, we can't really give fitting adoration, thanksgiving, or reparation. We can't give God adequate reparation for our sins. We can't give him adequate thanks for all of our blessings, including our existence. We can't give him the most fitting adoration because we're not capable, both by our creatureliness, but then in addition to that, by our sinfulness, right? But Jesus can, right? So what are we doing at the Mass? We're really offering our adoration, thanksgiving, reparation, along with what Jesus gave. And because Jesus's gift is perfect, that perfects ours. It's kind of like our gift now gets attached to his, yeah. Right? So that's, I think, what Fulton Sheen is getting at there, you know?
Oh, nice.
Only after these ends of the Mass, by the way, which are adoration, thanksgiving, and reparation, is the Mass about petition, about asking God for the good things we need from him, right? So that's, you could say, more about trying to get something from God, right?
But
that's like after these, as far as the ends go. For those who say I don't get anything out of Mass, well, fundamentally, Mass is about offering.
Yeah.
And we will get something out of Mass because we do ask God for graces. Mm-hmm. We have no idea what graces we have been getting. Sometimes those graces aren't felt or detected, right? I mean,
Right.
I think about, you know, I'm praying. Am I getting anything out of this prayer? Well, you may be not feeling anything. It's like, you know, I don't feel like this prayer is doing anything for me. Well, like, but you don't know how terrible you'd be if you didn't pray. You know, you don't know, like, the graces that you are getting.
Mm. Yeah, because, yeah, you don't often feel it.
Right, exactly. So I think we need to think that way about the Mass, too. Feeling something from the Mass is not the same as I'm getting things that I need, right, from the Mass. You might be very well getting them.
Supernaturally
and not feeling it. And then, of course, there's the issue of, you know, if you're in a state of grace and you're receiving Holy Communion, you know, you're definitely getting Jesus. So how can you say you get nothing out of Mass? Well, do you believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist?
Yeah.
Because if you believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, you could never say you get nothing out of it.
Yeah, of course. So I had mentioned earlier in the introduction, you know, that we were going to talk about a rationalistic versus a mystical view of the Mass. So could you maybe talk about that and what that means?
Sure. Okay. So
that we need to have a mystical view versus a rationalistic view. Yeah.
Okay. So in other words, what I mean is that we have to learn to see through what's going on in the Mass on the surface to what is really happening.
To have a sense of humor.
Yes.
As Fulton Sheen would
say. This is great.
This is
a great point. Fulton Sheen would say that in order to understand the sacraments, you have to have what he called the divine sense of humor. And the whole idea of having a sense of humor is that you see through the words to why those words are funny, right? So I think that there's a real important lesson there that we need to see through what's going on in the Mass to the mysteries that are becoming present to us, how the Mass is a forest of symbols that draws us into what is really happening as opposed to just stopping at the surface symbol, right? Our age, being a rationalistic one, is prone to look at the surface only. But one of the things that I think is a big difference between the traditional Mass and the new Mass is that the old Mass is the symbols are layered, where there's a lot of different things, kind of like it's a panoply of symbols, like a lot of different things that are happening, you know, at the same time. Whereas the new Mass kind of is very linear in its movement. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. And as a result of that, it might unfortunately encourage us to look at the Mass very much on the surface, you know, in that rationalistic kind of way. It doesn't have to do that, but it could lend itself to that error.
On the architecture, you know, could play a role in that as well.
It could.
The way the church is designed, the presence or lack of beauty in terms of stained glass windows, paintings, statues.
I mean, you would often see in a sanctuary, like stained glass windows or paintings of the various sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament. You'd see, you know, Abraham, Melchizedek, and offering the sacrifice of bread and wine. You'd see, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac. You'd see, you know, the Passover. You know, you'd see these different sort of
ideals.
Because that's what this is. But you would have it teaching you, and it would draw you into what was really happening. Where when you rely solely on your imagination, it's a difficult thing to do. I don't know. It's funny because I think sometimes all of that was gotten rid of because people, liturgists felt it was distracting to what was really happening at the Mass. And to me, it's like, well, didn't you understand human nature? When I have nothing to look at, I'm going to be far more distracted than when I have something to look at.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So now when I'm looking, I'm like, oh, that's what's happening. Like it draws me to it.
Yeah, yeah. You know, you're distracted. So. Well, you're not distracted, but if you do get distracted, you're just distracted at least in a heavenly way.
Right. Now, a symbolic view of the Mass was how the Mass was always understood, this kind of more mystical view.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's an important thing for us to retrieve if we're going to get the most we can out of Mass.
So Dave, can you take us on a tour of the Mass from the mystical view?
Yeah, so I'll give some points because I think there's way too much for us to cover in one podcast, and we've already talked about a lot. So let's start with a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas, which I think is an important guiding quote. He said, in this sacrifice, we have an abridgment of all of Christ's wonders. So think about that, what he's saying, that in the sacrifice, we have in a small form, like in summary form, you know, in Reader's Digest fashion, so to speak, Christ's whole life. I mean, all his wonders.
Yeah.
So whatever his birth, his life, death, resurrection is made present for us. Think about it. The priest is getting vested in the sacristy. That was seen as Christ taking on our humanity.
In the womb.
Right. So you have the divine word becoming man, and that's what this vesting is about. Christ taking on the vestments of human flesh, so to speak, and the priest being Christ, right? And then on the night of the birth, Jesus' birth, he emerges from the womb and reveals himself to the world. And who is he in the presence of? The Blessed Virgin Mary, Joseph, the animals, the ox and the ass in the manger. Well, this was signified by the procession. You've got Christ coming in the priest. He's flanked by maybe the deacon in the traditional Mass, the subdeacon. But that's like Jesus and Mary and Joseph, rather. And then you have like the acolytes with the candles, you know, representing the candles. So you have like a manger scene that's coming forward. And it's interesting. You even have like the lights, the candles, like Jesus is the light of the world. You know, in the darkness, a light has shone. This is all the readings that are in Advent leading up to Christmas, where the light breaks into the darkness at the solstice, right? So you've got incredible stuff going on there. Now, of course, a contemporary Mass, a typical Mass today, might not have such an elaborate procession of people, you know, but there's no doubt you can start to imagine, like in whatever procession is there, that this is what's going on. And then, okay, what do you have? Then you have the Gloria. What's that? That's the song of the angels to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. So now we're seeing like we're right there with the shepherds and the angels, right? And we're rushing to see the newborn king. Which, by the way, as an interesting aside, Augustine saw the consecration as almost like a replay of the Annunciation, and even saw in and therefore of the Incarnation. So in Latin, Mary's words, "Let it be done to me according to thy word," let it be done to me, is five Latin words. And also, this is my body, you know, this is five words. So in it's Latin. There's this, Augustine saw in this five Latin words, a sort of relationship between how in the host, we have the Incarnation again.
And the fiat, Mary's fiat.
Yeah.
Wow.
So like really profound.
Yeah.
So the incense, the priest incenses the altar at this point, right? And that reminds us of the gifts of the Magi. You know, frankincense was incense. Gold, the vessels are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, like we have this, we can see it now. We're there with the kings, right? We're there with the shepherds. We're there with the kings. And then we get like we can skip forward to like Jesus' teaching and preaching, you know, like he would always teach in the synagogues, you know, and he went and he would preach to the crowds and he would heal the sick and cast out demons. Well, we actually hear about this in the preaching of the word. It is a very important thing. If you notice, especially the reading of the gospel, it's the priest that reads the gospel, right? Well, why is it Jesus, the priest, who is reading the gospel, Jesus' words? Because we're actually supposed to be at Jesus' feet listening to him preach, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then we hear the stories of the miracles, and it's as if we are there when Christ is performing the miracles in the crowd. Like, we're really there, right? So we're really at the birth of Jesus. We're really at the incarnation of the word.
Yeah.
We're really at when the kings brought their gifts. We're really there when Jesus is preaching and teaching.
I was missing that point of view. I was always, it's always like a representation of Calvary. But now this adds a whole nother dimension.
His whole life.
Wow.
Right, right. So we're there in the crowds, listening to his words, watching him perform the miracles. And then the creed is really a symbol of the entire apostolic faith. So it represents the whole of the teaching of Christ when we then say the creed. It's like, we believe, Lord, all that you have taught us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then think about it, the Sanctus, we get to the Holy Holy. Now we're getting to the, you know, where the consecration—
You skip the homily for a reason?
The homily is supposed to be an unpacking. It's supposed to be an unpacking of the word of God that Christ preached.
Okay.
This is why, like I mentioned before, it shouldn't be the priest's own ideas.
Uh-huh.
It really should be an explanation and a bringing to our lives the word of Christ and their relevance for us today.
Okay.
You know, what is it that Jesus is preaching to me today?
So
it is kind of like a separation.
Yeah. So you were at the Sanctus,
yeah, the
right?
Holy Holy. What we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the psalm that was said as Jesus enters Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Hosanna in the highest. The people are saying Hosanna with their palms
Sunday,
right?
Yep.
You know, so there's Jesus entering Jerusalem, right? Christ is crucified and lifted up on the cross. Now that's signified at the elevation, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And by the way, the right hand represents the good thief and the left hand is the bad thief, right?
I've never
between
heard that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And then the separate consecration of the body and of the bread and the wine, that indicates that we're dealing with the death of the sacrificial victim. The blood is removed from the body.
Right,
see,
right,
so it's the death, right?
Right?
Mm-hmm. Now, Christ wanted his sacred humanity to be divided into three parts. His body on the cross, by the way, his blood shed, and his soul descending into hell, into the limbo of the fathers. And this is indicated when the priest divides the host into three parts.
Breaks it in half and breaks the mingling. Oh, it is
right,
three.
For the
wow,
mingling,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then, by the way, the body is taken down from the cross. This is crazy. When the body is taken down from the cross, this is signified by the host being placed on the corporal, which is like a burial cloth.
Mm.
Now, in the new mass, when I say new, meaning in like the
Novus Ordo,
yeah, the mass that is the common mass, let's say the ordinary form of the mass, right, that you would get typically, now they put the host after the consecration right onto the paten, the golden paten.
Yeah.
But in the traditional mass, it was placed on the actual corporal, which I think is unfortunately a symbol that's been lost because you don't see that that's supposed to be Jesus taken off the cross and laid in the tomb. It's only, by the way, we'll see afterwards in the symbolism of the resurrection and ascension that the host is placed on the paten, which is golden, like a throne. St. John Chrysostom says, "The sacrifice of the Mass, being but an application and repetition of the sacrifice of the cross, is as efficacious as the sacrifice of Calvary for the good and salvation of men." And elsewhere he said, "A Mass is equivalent to the sacrifice of the cross." So this is, you know, very, very clear in if we're looking at it mystically,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, "To assist at the Mass, therefore, is to be on Mount Calvary with Mary, the Blessed Mother, with John the Evangelist, with St. Mary Magdalene." That's why so many scenes of in our church, above the baldacchino, which covers the altar, what's the scene? It's the cross with Mary and John and Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
Because that's what's going on and that's where you are. So you're, Mary's actually there at Mass. St. Mary Magdalene, St. John the Evangelist, actually there. Okay. So I think that that's an important thing for us to remember. You know, we're there witnessing the passion with them, you know?
Yeah.
In fact, it was common and a common thing to do was to unite your intentions for the Mass with those of Our Lady of Sorrows on Calvary. Why? Because she's right there next to the cross at the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
The vestments were of the priest actually speak to his passion. And I'm not going to describe each one of these, but like, you know, you could look at each one of the priest's vestments and how they are connected to Christ's passion. And so when you see the priest on the altar at this time, it's Christ going to Calvary to offer himself, right? Very important. Interestingly, in the traditional Mass, the priest has his back to you. On the back of the chasuble, it was always a big cross on the back of the chasuble. That in and of itself is supposed to indicate that he is Christ carrying the cross up to Mount Calvary, right? So Jesus rises from the dead. This is the resurrection. His sacred humanity is reunited. The body and soul reunited, his divinity has not been lost. He experiences this, the glorification of the resurrection. And this is indicated by the commingling of the peace of the host with the wine. That's the resurrection. The body and blood come back together, see? And then when the priest comes and says, you know, behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
You know, that's like him emerging from the tomb. Right. And this is really powerful. In fact, in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which covers both the place of the Calvary and the resurrection, the tomb, it's at this point that the priest that's celebrating Mass in the actual tomb with where Jesus laid being the altar. This is when the priest comes up out of the tomb and presents the host to the people.
Yes, I've heard this. I've heard a friar talk about that. Yeah, that's cool.
So, and then his ascension, he says what? Go into the whole world. The Mass is ended. You're dismissed. But what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go and share the gospel, right? Just like he was said when he was ascending, you know, to the Father. So like, so this is, I think, you see a whole replay.
Yeah,
when
I'd
you
say.
Start to look at the Mass through a different lens, mystically, yes.
Dave, that's a lot to unpack, but super enlightening, and I definitely learned a lot of new stuff that I'm going to bring with me to the Mass. Is there any reading, light reading? This sounds like it might be heavy reading. Yeah, I don't know. Any reading that you recommend?
Yeah, there's a few really great books on this. One is called A Forest of Symbols, The Traditional Mass and Its Meaning by Abbe Claude Barthes. Another one is The Mystical Meaning of the Ceremonies of the Mass by Jean-Jacques Ollier. And the last one, and this is actually probably the simplest one to get. It's a very, very small, tiny publication from Tan Books called, that one is called The Life of Christ in the Mass, and it's by St. Vincent Ferrer. And he's a Dominican saint. Fantastic stuff. Just, you want to get that. So if any of the three, you're just looking for something maybe smaller and simpler, that's the one to get.
Okay. And we'll make sure to put those in the description show notes, and we'll so that people can search them and get them online.
Great.
All right. Thanks, Dave. Thanks for unpacking the Mass for us. Really fruitful. Thank you.
My pleasure. God bless you, Jack.
All right. You too.
In addition to producing this podcast, Array of Hope is also known for producing events such as retreats, missions, conferences, and concerts. If you'd like to learn more about what we offer, just go to our website and click on Experience. There you can see and learn all the various programs that we offer. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.